And as we near the spring holy days, we tend to delve a little bit deeper into our spiritual walk, the battles we face, you know, that spiritual war against Satan and against sin. And we do our best to examine and to evaluate our lives. You know, what areas am I succeeding in? What areas am I, you know, maybe struggling a little bit? Or what areas am I really just having a tough time with? And sometimes when we study that scripture, because we're really trying to examine ourselves, we run across something that really strikes us, that really resonates with us, pulls us in. Something that really gets us thinking, am I doing what this scripture says? Am I succeeding in this area? Or perhaps it gives us a different angle. We see it a little bit different this time, where we're looking at it and we go, I hadn't really thought about it this way before. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. A short time back, probably about a month ago, I was listening to a message, and I had one of these moments. I had one of these moments where the minister was reading through a section of scriptures, and a verse just struck me. Now, Second Corinthians 10, the first six scriptures deal with specifically fighting that spiritual war. And it's the second half of verse 5. We're going to read verse 5. It's the second half of verse 5 that just struck me. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It says, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and this is the praise, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. As Christians, we probably do a pretty good job overall of thinking mostly on the good things, not letting the sinful thoughts enter our mind, not letting our thoughts wander into that realm. We probably mostly succeed in keeping that scripture, those good thoughts. But this verse says every thought. It says every thought. And I don't think there's a single one of us in here who can say 100% of the time, I keep that verse successfully. 100% of the time, I'm doing what that verse tells me. No. We might say we mostly succeed in bringing every thought into captivity. But it's sometimes those stray thoughts that can cause us problems. Sometimes those stray thoughts, they nestle down into our minds, and they sit, and they fester, and they develop into something worse. It's those sinful thoughts that if we allow them to stay in our minds, they eventually manifest into sinful actions. So if you like a title for this message, Bringing Every Thought into Captivity. Bringing every thought into captivity. And as we delve into this concept revealed here in 2 Corinthians 10:5 of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, let's first ask and answer some questions. So this may be a very simple, very straightforward question, but it's still a very important question to ask. What is the purpose of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? In other words, why does God command us to do this? Why does he want us to bring every thought into captivity? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The simple answer is that God wants us to become as he is. He wants us to come out of this world of sin, follow him. He wants us to transform our minds through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yes, the simple and the straightforward answer is that he wants us to become as he is. But there's more to this answer that we need to examine. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here, once again, we see that God wants us to become as he is. When we see that command to put on the mind of Christ, the ultimate plan for us is to be perfect spirit beings in the family of God. Therefore, we need to become as he is by putting on that mind of Christ. You see, our thinking needs to be as his is. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." You see, when we fully put on the mind of Christ, all of our thoughts will be the same as God's. All of our thoughts will be brought into captivity to the obedience of God when we fully achieve this verse. We will be as Christ is. But as of right now, because we're not going to get there in this physical life, as of right now, we're imperfect humans. We've yet to achieve that. We've yet to completely put on the mind of Christ. So not all of our thoughts are his thoughts. And if they're not coming from God, where are they coming from? Where are those thoughts that we need to bring into captivity coming from? Well, I can think of two sources in particular. That first source is self. That first source of those thoughts is self. And when we're referring to self, we're referring to man apart from God. We're referring to that old man that still hangs around sometimes and slips back in, still sneaks in. I'm not referring to the thoughts that are guided by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about thoughts that are completely separate from God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You see, the pure, unguided thoughts of man, the carnal mind, are selfish thoughts. In Romans chapter 8, we are reminded of the carnal mind from which those thoughts come from. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." The carnal mind, the old man, which has no part in God, that's what we're referring to. And if it has no part in God, then it has no part in life. Human nature, apart from God, is selfish. And sometimes, because of that human nature, we allow those wrong thoughts to formulate in our minds. And if we're being honest, it's more often than it should. We don't always bring those thoughts into captivity, do we? We're human. We still make mistakes. Sometimes we get upset. We get angry. We get spiteful. We get jealous. We get envious. And those sinful thoughts, those ungodly thoughts, enter our mind or formulate in our minds. So unfortunately, sometimes we are the cause of those thoughts. We are the cause of those wrong thoughts that we should be ridding ourselves of. But there's still another place those thoughts come from. And of course, this source is very obvious. So that second source that those thoughts come from is Satan. Now, it's very strange to say this, but Satan is often overlooked, at least in the world. Ephesians chapter 2. It sounds very strange to say that, but there is a large portion of this world that doesn't even believe he's real or exists. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Though a large portion of this world may not believe that Satan is real, it's very evident he's always around trying to entice men to sin. And he has tremendous influence on this world and all of the things in this world. He's listed there as the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. You see, Satan is the god of this world, and he broadcasts those ideas, those thoughts, those feelings, those emotions through all kinds of sources. And it's truly a constant bombardment on the senses. Every kind of media we can take in, we can see his influence. We can see what he's doing. And when we sit down and we relax, it's those times we let him in. It's those times that we let those thoughts in. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Of course, Satan is the master of attack. And we see there, you know, we see the frontal assault that he's taken. When he blinds the eyes of this world, he's blinded this world. And, you know, that frontal assault, I mean, that works on the world, and sometimes it can work on us. But more often than not, the attacks that get us are the misdirections. The misdirections, right? When he takes something that's mostly good, and he puts a little bad in it. He puts a little sin in it. He wraps it all together, right? Those are the attacks that we as first fruits have to worry about because we let our guards down, and sometimes we just accept it. Sometimes we just ignore it because, I mean, it's mostly good, right? And anyone who's ever looked for a special music song and has looked in modern Christianity song, you can find a lot there. There's a lot of stuff in there. So, if that becomes your thing and you just say, hey, it's all good, man, there's a lot of bad out there. There's a lot of stuff that doesn't agree with what God says, even though there's a lot of good. Now, obviously, neither source of those thoughts align with the mind of Christ. And therefore, as children of God, we are tasked with successfully fulfilling 2 Corinthians 10:5, which commands us to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? How are we going to successfully bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Truthfully, we never will. Not in this physical existence, we never will. But it's not about being perfect right now. It's about getting up every time we fall. It's about constantly striving to do better. Not failing and quitting. It's getting back up and doing it again. So with that in mind, let's look at four very familiar steps that we can all go through as we strive towards perfection in bringing every thought into captivity. So step number one is to examine and identify. And I realize neither of those tasks are very easy to do, because performing a true examination of ourselves has to be one of the more difficult tasks in this life, because it requires complete honesty with ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we see that command to do just that every year prior to Passover. But it's still not an easy thing to do. We're commanded to do it. So let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Here we see we're required to examine ourselves every year before Passover. And this, honestly, is the time of year we really focus on it more. But it's not something restricted to only the spring holy days. Not something, as you know, that we can only do one time of year, but something that we should be doing on a regular basis. You know, if you were the captain of a ship, and this is modern times, right? We've got GPS. We can, you know, track your location down to minute details. But if you were the captain of a ship, wouldn't you check regularly your heading and your direction to ensure you were actually still on course? You would. Because if you didn't, even the slightest degree off over several hours could put you, you know, miles and miles away from where you should be. How much more important is our Christian walk than something like that? So why wouldn't you do that and more? Of course you would. But there are some times in our lives and in our minds that we just aren't aware of some of those thoughts that we allow in. Sometimes we get too lax, we get too rested, and we're not really as focused as we should be on protecting our minds. The problem is that if we allow those thoughts, those ungodly thoughts, those sinful thoughts to grow and fester in our minds, even without us realizing it, they're going to be a problem. That's why we have to dig deep into those recesses of our minds and really examine our thoughts to purge them out. Because when we become aware of a sinful thought, of an ungodly thought, no matter how big, no matter how small, how seemingly insignificant, how we respond is very important. We can't just ignore them. We have to remove them before they become something much bigger, a potentially serious problem. But if we're being truthful with ourselves, right? If we're being truthful with ourselves, we understand our own personal shortcomings. We know that we aren't always honest with ourselves, because we still have that human nature working in us. And you know what? That human nature likes to protect itself. Make an excuse, perhaps, justifying a thought, a sinful action like that in a specific situation, whatever it is. That's why, let's go to Psalm chapter 139. That's why, if we're being truly honest with ourselves, we understand we need outside help. We need outside help in examining our thoughts, and we need more help than any man can provide. We need God's help to properly examine ourselves. Psalm chapter 139, verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See if there's any wicked way in me. Things that I'm blind to, things that I'm overlooking. You see, God is truth, 100% truth. And he's completely unbiased. He's not going to justify or make excuses for those sinful thoughts in our minds. He will be completely honest with us and show us those faults if we ask him. If we go to him and ask him to help us examine ourselves. Go to Psalm chapter 26. Psalm chapter 26. See, we absolutely need God to examine us properly. All the way down into those deep recesses of our minds. Those places we don't often go. Where sometimes that sin sits and festers. That sinful thought. Psalm chapter 26 verse 2. Psalm 26, verse 2 says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Try my mind. Help me find those ungodly thoughts that need to be removed before they're manifested into sinful actions. See, this is critical. Because if we allow those ungodly thoughts to sit and fester in our minds, then they will certainly lead to sin. See, there's no way around it. If those thoughts remain, they will lead to sin. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's briefly look at an example. This very thing happening to King David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're not going to cover the entire account. We'll briefly touch on it. We'll see where it started and then kind of where it ended. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 2. It says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her home, or her house." So David saw Bathsheba, and he had these lustful, sinful thoughts, which ultimately led to this sinful action here. And yes, this isn't the example of a sin slowly sitting and festering. But David stepped out on the roof, and he saw this woman. Couldn't he not have removed himself from the situation? Could he not have walked back inside? Yeah, he could have. But ultimately, he didn't. That thought, that sinful thought, led to a pretty immediate sin. But ultimately, this situation here that started with just that one sinful thought led to a situation that did slowly fester in his mind when he sought to kill Uriah the Hittite. Because he tried to do it multiple times. It wasn't just one time he tried it and then sought forgiveness. He tried to kill Uriah multiple times. So he had multiple opportunities to remove that ungodly thought from his mind. But he didn't. Ultimately, he did succeed in that. That sinful thought manifested into sinful action. Let's go to chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's read when it's realized. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There are two men in one city, one rich and one the other poor. The rich man has exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except the one little ewe lamb, which he had brought or had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. And it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock. and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child who is born to you. The child who is born to you shall surely die. It wasn't until Nathan delivered this message to him from God that David realized that that sinful thinking and those sinful actions, but all of this could be traced back to that one sinful thought that started on the rooftop when he saw Bathsheba. And he didn't remove that sin, and he didn't remove the following sinful thoughts. I know that's a very extreme example, but I believe we can all understand how those sinful thoughts lead to sinful actions if they're not dealt with, if they're left in our minds. But once we've examined our thoughts, we've asked God to help us examine our thoughts, and we've identified that sinful thinking, what's the next step? So step number two, remove and repent. Remove and repent. See, we must remove those sinful thoughts once we've identified them and repent of them so that we can receive forgiveness from God. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is, I would say, the most easily recognizable scripture in the Bible that deals with repentance. Acts chapter 2. This verse demonstrates that repentance is required for the remission of sin. If we want the sin removed, we have to repent. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent! And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Everyone in here knows that repentance is required for forgiveness. There's nothing new, nothing surprising there. But what exactly does the word repent mean? I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of this, because sometimes We know what it is, and then we kind of get our own thoughts, and we kind of get our own ideas added to it. And the next thing you know, it's mostly our idea, not actually God's, not actually what the Word says. So just reminding ourselves sometimes keeps us grounded to the truth. So the word translated as repent here is Strong's G3340, METANOEO, Metanaea, METANOEO, Metanaea, which means think differently. Repent literally means think differently. Repenting isn't just saying, I won't do it again, and changing nothing. Repenting means identifying those sinful thoughts and then figuring out what we can do to not have those same thoughts again. That's what repenting is. Literally changing our way of thinking from the human, from the fleshly, to the spiritual. And if there's something that we're doing to let those wrong thoughts into our minds, we have to change our actions to prevent it. We can't do the same thing over and over and expect different results. If we really want to see a change, we really want to see different results, we have to adjust what's not working in our life. Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter 5. So if repenting is not just saying, I won't do it again, but actually changing something, changing our way of thinking so that we won't do it again, then what are we going to do to make sure we don't commit those sinful thoughts, those sinful actions again? Are there stumbling blocks in our lives leading us to those thoughts? Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at this at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or the grave. And this next verse is almost identical to the previous one. It's that important. It's basically repeated twice. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell or the grave. So not only do we have to identify sinful thoughts in our mind, we have to identify where they came from. Why are they getting there? What are the stumbling blocks or the situations leading to these ungodly thoughts? Could it be that we're putting the stumbling block in front of ourselves? Because life is tough enough. With Satan constantly attacking us, constantly bombarding us, that we need to be careful we're not the ones putting the stumbling block in front of ourselves. I say it's often easier for us to see the stumbling blocks that Satan puts before us because we have a blind spot when it comes to ourselves. We don't often see the stumbling block we put in front of ourselves. We're often blind to our own faults. So, for example, it could be some type of media that brings back memories of our life before conversion. Maybe it gets us thinking, acting in a way that we used to act or think before we were converted. And carnally, we may really enjoy that. Whatever that media is. And there may actually be nothing wrong specifically with that media. But if it causes us to slip, fall back into old habits of the old man, and those sinful thoughts come back, we have to remove it. Plain and simple, we have to remove it. Whatever it is, and whatever form it takes, we have to remove it. Even if it's not a stumbling block for someone else, it is for us. Remove it. Nothing is worth risking our eternal life. Nothing in this life. It's not worth risking. So we need to change our thinking and remove those sinful thoughts and those stumbling blocks that lead us back to sin. Which brings us to step number three. Step number three is to seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness. See, once we've repented, We still need God's forgiveness to remove those sins from our life, to make us clean again. It's not possible without the forgiveness of God. And I know this doesn't come as a surprise to anyone in here. It's very straightforward. We have to repent if we want to receive forgiveness. We know that. Go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. In this verse, we'll see the concept of repentance and forgiveness summarized very well and very succinctly in one scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I believe this was the scripture of the day a couple weeks ago. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you may say, well, I don't see the word repent in that verse. Okay, well, it's not directly in that verse, is it? But let's see what we can find here. According to Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary on this word here for confess, it literally means with the lips, speaking from a contrite heart. With the lips, speaking from a contrite heart. What's a contrite heart? Well, according to International Bible Encyclopedia, a contrite heart is one in which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. It's a heart that has identified the sin within, the sinful thoughts, fully accepted it, fully accepted blame for it, and repented. It's a repentant heart. Go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 contrasts that humble, repentant heart with the carnal, self-righteous heart of man. And if there's any doubt, the humble, repentant heart is the heart that God wants us to have. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. He's so consumed in prayer that he notices people around him there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the tax collector already examined himself. He already identified his sins. And he came before God with a humble and a repentant heart, the kind of heart and attitude that God will grant forgiveness to. So we too can be confident that God will grant us forgiveness if we humble ourselves in repentance too. Now this is one aspect of forgiveness, but there's actually one other aspect of forgiveness I want to talk about. And that is forgiveness of self. Forgiveness of self. See, God forgives us. Do we forgive ourselves? Do we let our issues go and move on? Or do we hang on to them and discourage ourselves with our failures and keep ourselves from growing? Psalm 103. Let's go to Psalm chapter 103. You have to ask yourselves, why do we sometimes hang on to the guilt of sin? And we hang on to those sins when God doesn't. Once God has forgiven us of those sins, they are no more. They're gone. Completely gone. Psalm 103, verse 12. Let's see how far they're removed from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I don't know if you've tried to figure out how far the east is from the west. I can't figure that out. That's a long ways. That's infinity. And our minds can't even grasp that. When we've repented and we've sought forgiveness from God for a sin, we have to let it go. It's gone. Trust God that he has wiped that sin from us. And then move forward. See, we have to let go, or the discouragement of our failures will keep us down. They will keep us from growing. Verse 13, let's read verse 13. It says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. It's that love of a parent that God has for us. We're his children. He doesn't hold on to sins. He doesn't hold on to past mistakes so that he can beat us over the head with it later or use it. Would you hold on to sins or past mistakes of your children to hold it against them? No, you wouldn't. You love them. Would you do that to a mate or to a friend? You love them. You wouldn't do that. Why would you do that to yourself? When we hold on to sins and we don't forgive ourselves, we cast a heavy burden on ourselves. We cause harm to ourselves. Because what do? We relive those mistakes over and over in our minds. That's what we do. Perhaps we beat ourselves up over a mistake. And then we run the danger of letting it make us feel like a failure. Right? And then that snowballs into some kind of extreme discouragement or depression. And unfortunately, that leads to more sins. Psalm 55, verse 22. See, God doesn't want us to do any of those things I just mentioned. He actually wants us to cast our burdens on him. Psalm chapter 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. We should be casting our burdens on him when we repent and we seek forgiveness, not carrying them around on our back. That's human nature. God doesn't want us to hold on to our sins. And as we've covered, when he forgives us of our sins, he's removed them as far as the east is from the west. They need to be gone from our minds too. We have to trust God and believe what he says. When we are wiped clean, we are wiped clean. They are gone. You see, if you never let them go, if you constantly have them there, you'll never get past them. We'll never get past them, and there'll always be a weight around us. And that brings us to our final step, step number four. Step number four, replace sinful thoughts. Replace sinful thoughts. See, after going through the first three steps and removing those sinful thoughts from our minds, there is a void that needs to be filled. And it will be filled. If it's not filled with godly, righteous thoughts, then it'll be filled by whatever comes to our mind. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. There is one who is eager to fill that void. After we've removed those sinful thoughts, there is one who is very eager to fill that thought, fill that void, and that, of course, is Satan. He's most eager to bombard us with perverse and wrong thoughts. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." When we realize what we're up against, we realize the importance of not allowing Satan a foothold, not allowing him to influence our thoughts, influence our minds. Because left unchecked, that sinful thinking will destroy us. So it's very much like a tree we see growing out in a parking lot. So you got a concrete parking lot, and you look out there, and you see this giant tree growing out there. Well, it started somewhere, right? It started with a little crack, and that seedling popped up, and there's not much damage done. But left unchecked, eventually it destroys the concrete parking lot. It puts it up all out of whack, you know, makes it all off balance. You can't use it, or it cracks it up, and then it's worthless. That's what Satan does to our minds. He wants to destroy them. He wants to destroy us. That's his purpose. It's why we can't let him in, not even a crack. But you know, in that parking lot, if you'd have caught that seedling when it was small, you could have pulled it out. Okay, good. We're good. We can still use everything. But once you let it go so far, it's gone. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This verse describes the content we should be filling our minds with. This verse describes what we should be replacing those sinful thoughts with. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You know, if we could only manage to think on those things all the time, we would give no place to those sinful thoughts. We'd give no place for Satan's influence to enter in. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 should be just a couple pages over. Once again, we're reminded to put the focus of our mind on godly things. And honestly, we can find no better thing to focus on than godly things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth." Verse 2, we're commanded to focus on godly things and not the earthly things. And that's a difficult task for a fleshly human, even one who is being led by the Holy Spirit. But it's something that we have to constantly strive towards. See, knowing we're not going to be perfect right now, knowing that, we still can't give up. We still have to continue to strive forward. Now let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. I got one more set of scriptures. I know we've already turned there and we've already read this, but I want to read this again, because in this point we've briefly talked about focusing on godly things. We've talked about trying to replace our sinful thoughts with godly ones. And what that really breaks down to is trying to put more of God in our mind. In other words, putting on the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. See, Jesus Christ is that perfect example for us of humility and obedience to God, even though, as we just read, Christ was equal with God. He's on the same plane as God the Father. That is the mind that we're commanded to put on. The mind of one perfect in the Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, we are going to continually strive. And I say strive because it's work. We're going to strive towards that perfect mind of God. So we can easily see how important it is putting on things of God. We can easily see how important it is to let God's Holy Spirit mold our mind, our thinking, so that they become one with God. The more our minds are like God's, that means the less influence and opportunity Satan has to enter in. We have to replace our carnal and our sinful thoughts with godly ones. Brethren, 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us to bring every thought into captivity. And that's a tall task. One that we will never perfectly achieve in this life, in the flesh, but one that we need to continue to strive towards. Because those sinful, those ungodly thoughts can sit and fester in our minds until they are manifested into sinful actions. And they will, every time. We need God's help to examine ourselves and to identify those sinful thoughts when they enter our minds. We need to remove those thoughts. Repent, which is a change in thinking. And remove those stumbling blocks that lead us back to that carnal, fleshly thinking. Seek forgiveness from God to remove those sins. And forgive ourselves so that we can move past those sinful thoughts. And finally, let's all replace those sinful thoughts by putting on the mind of Christ.